All right, if you have your printed out notes, which are on the organ in the front or at the back of the auditorium, we're number 2 in New Testament survey, and what we'll be covering today essentially is covered on this sheet. I'm a little bit messed up in that normally one sheet is for 3 hours, and so consequently I may have more on this sheet than we'll be able to cover today, but that will be true for the next, 8-9 weeks when we're doing a special series at 11. So, taking the note sheets, we're looking at now the 4 introductions to the New Testament, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in looking at 4 introductions, they do give a biography of the life of Christ, and we need to begin by saying something about what makes up a good biography. Let's suppose that you are going to write about the life of another person. Now, that, of course, is a biography. What makes a good biography? There are 4 things that are necessary. Number 1, a good biography must be clear as to the identity of the person whose life is narrated. You must be clear as to the identity of the person whose life you are narrating. You must not have John Smith confused with Joe Smith. That should be an obvious thing, and you spend a lot of time as to the identity of who is this person that we're talking about. Well, let's put "by identity" in quotes. Who is he? That is very, very important, and a good biography spends a lot of time working on the identity of the person whose life is being narrated. Second, it is not likely that you would write a biography on your trash man, because one of the features of a good biography is to be able to establish the importance of that person in history. Probably none of us sitting here this morning will ever have a biography written of our lives. We may have to resort to an autobiography, which is, of course, write your own. We will probably not have a biography written of our lives for the simple reason that we are not that important in life. We have not contributed that much, and we're really not that significant. Consequently, if you're going to write a biography, you have to establish that this person that I'm writing about is a very important person. Third, in any biography, one of the things you inevitably learn right off is something about the family of the person being written about. If you read a biography of Winston Churchill, it is extremely likely that time will be spent about what about his parents, and what about his grandparents, and what about his brothers and sisters, what about his family, will be established because they make contributions to that person that are significant, and therefore in any biography you will have a section at least, usually at the beginning of it, that deals with the person's family. Fourth, a good biography has to convince you that I've done my homework, I've dug out the facts, and the biography is dependable. So something about the dependability of it is important. Therefore, in our notes under qualities of a biography, we ought to have 4 things: the identity of the person being written about, the importance of the person being written about, something about the family and ancestors of the person, and something emphasizing that this narrative is really dependable. This is not hit and miss. We have done research, and it is all dependable. Now, we're coming to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we want to note that if each of those Gospels contributes, when you put them together, each one of them contributes one of these things specifically. So let's take number 1. Number 1 in the Gospel accounts, and we've listed them down in your notes, the identity, the importance. Who is it that best establishes the identity of Jesus Christ? The identity of Jesus Christ is tied in with the book of Mark, and let's go to it. Mark 1. Now, one of the beauties of this little part of our study in approaching New Testament survey will be to notice how these four books come together to give all of the characteristics of a good biography. And the first one is, who is it that we are writing about? Mark's introduction is Mark 1:1. In essence, it's going to go this way. Mark will establish the identity of Christ. John will stress the importance of Christ. Matthew will trace out the family of Christ. And Luke is going to underscore the dependability of the narrative. All right, let's go to number one, the identity of Jesus, Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of, and notice how fully Mark gives who we are going to be talking about, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we've got two identifying points. First of all, he is Jesus Christ. And between Jesus and Christ, I'm going to leave space so we can note that Jesus is his name. Christ is his office. As we have said many, many times, I think many folks think that Jesus was his first name and Christ was his last name. And that is not true. This is not a name. Very important. Whenever you say Jesus Christ, Christ is not a name. Christ is an office. And it's the office of Messiah. Two words need to go side by side. The Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek word Christ are identical. There is no difference between those two. They also share the feature that some of our words in the New and Old Testament share, is that our translators never translated them. Christ is just exactly like saying a Greek word. And Messiah is just exactly like saying a Hebrew word. Little difference in the sound. Messiah is Mashiach in Hebrew, and Christ is Christos. Neither one of them got translated. You're just looking at the word Christ, and you're looking at a pure, untranslated Greek word. You look at Messiah, and you're looking at a pure, untranslated Hebrew word, both of which means anointed. Or anointed one. And that's an office. Back in the Old Testament, God the Father said, I am going to have an anointed one who will do two things. He will be Savior of the world, and he will be King of the world. And really, with those things, we ought to have that associated. He is going to be Savior of the world, and he is going to be King of the world. And that anointed one is spoken of all throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of what we call messianic prophecy, or God the Father saying, my anointed one is going to reign over all the nations of the earth. My anointed one is going to bring righteousness and peace to the earth. My anointed one is going to bring salvation to men and redemption to the entire world. And the Old Testament's full of that. When you come to the New Testament, you have a man born who was named Jesus. And the thrust of the New Testament is to, especially the Gospels, is to say between the name Jesus and the office of Messiah, we can put a verb, is. Jesus Christ means Jesus is God's anointed one, or Jesus is the Messiah. So any time we say Jesus Christ, mentally put your verb in. Jesus is the Christ is what it is saying. By the way, where do you find about the characteristics of the Messiah? You find about the characteristics of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Which means if you don't know the Old Testament, when you say Jesus Christ, you don't know what you're talking about. Because the whole content of what the Christ is found in the Old Testament. And consequently, all that background of what he is to do and to be is found right back in the Old Testament. For many people who say Jesus Christ means a great deal to me, a good reply would be, who is the Messiah? Tell me about him. And if the person stutters, you can say, well, you just said a meaningless sentence when you said Jesus Christ is meaningful to you, because you don't understand what is involved in all of this. So notice Mark 1:1 begins by saying, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, who is the fulfiller of all of the Old Testament. Or he is Jesus, the Messiah. Second, he is the Son of God. And Son of God is an expression, and we'll see that in our New Testament survey, expression that signs to him deity. So, we're looking at the biography of Jesus Christ, and the first thing we need to know is, who are we talking about? And Mark says we're talking about Jesus, the man who lived. He is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. He is the Messiah, and more than that, he is the Son of God. He is deity. So we're looking at the fulfiller of the Old Testament, and we're looking at deity. Emphasis, the identity of Jesus Christ, or who is the person we're talking about. All right, now let's go to the introduction to John, which is John 1:1-18. John's introduction is longer than Mark's is. And John is going to stress, who is this person in terms of importance? John is going to look at the importance of the Messiah. And we will put under the importance of him four things. And each one of the four things are found in the introduction to the Gospel of John. The first thing that makes Jesus important is he is creator. Is the creator of the world worth a biography? John stresses the importance. Second, he is to be Savior. We'll see these in the text in a moment. Let's list them first. He is to be Savior. Second, this is all under, in our notes, the importance of Jesus, the Gospel of John 1:1-18. And third, he is God's very glory. And four, it is in him that we see God, or he is the revealer. Now let's associate all of this with the text. Why is he important? John 1:1-18, introduction. Four things that point out his importance. Chapter 1 and verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. 1:3 says he is creator. 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. So 1:3 and 1:10 stress the importance of this person that we're meeting in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. Second, he is Savior, chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. Is he important? Well, the chapter is saying that if you are to become a child of God, it is through believing in him. He is Savior, 1:12. The person through which we become the children of God is obviously very important. We had in our basic study last week how to become a member of the family of God, and this is an interesting verse on it. If we think that, well, everybody is God's child. Notice in verse 12, you have the remark that he gave the right to become the children of God. It is not something we are, it is something we become, indicating that we're not born children of God. It's something that has to happen to us later. And it's simply another confirming verse with what we studied last week. Third, he is the glory of God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. That all underscores what? This person is very important to us. Finally, if we're to know who God is, we're only going to see it in Christ. 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He is the revealer. All right, if we're going to look at the biography of Jesus Christ, is he worth our time? Is he important? Well, he's the creator of the universe. Interested? He is the Savior, and He's the only means whereby we become the children of God. Interested? And He reveals the glory of God to us, and that ought to all indicate the tremendous importance of the Son of God. All right, the next thing we mentioned is there ought to be something about who's the family of the person. Matthew 1, 1 through 17 is the introduction to Matthew. Matthew 1, 1 through 17. In contrast to Mark, which just said who he is, and then began the narrative, and in contrast to John, who begins to talk about his qualities and his character and his importance, notice Matthew doesn't begin that way at all. The first 17 verses are nothing but pure genealogy. This is, verse 1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, and then we go into the family information. To Abraham was born Isaac, to Isaac Jacob, to Jacob Judah and his brothers, and so forth down the line. So that, notice the primary emphasis in Matthew is he is taking all the way back to Abraham. And when he is taken all the way back to Abraham, we ought to say, why? Well, we've been through Old Testament survey, and hopefully you will remember that we covered something called the Abrahamic Covenant, whereby God appeared to Abraham and made an agreement with him. And in that agreement was the following words, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And I'll just abbreviate, in thee shall all be blessed. So God started a program way back in the Old Testament that said, beginning with you, Abraham, and through your family is going to come universal blessing to everybody. So why is it important to tie Jesus into Abraham? Because way back with Abraham was the promise of God that through your family line will become universal blessing. And therefore, the gospel biographies take time to point out that Jesus is linked, and he can trace through his parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, and can take you right straight back to Abraham. Notice also that he is traced in verse 1 to David. Why David? Because remember, in our Old Testament survey, in the book of Samuel, a covenant was made by God with David that said there will be a king on the throne forever. So when you take him back to Abraham, you're tracing him back and saying he's the family member that is going to provide the Savior of the world. And when you take him back to David, you're saying he's a member of the family that is going to be the king of the world. So you've taken Christ, right, in the first verse, back to he is the Savior and he is the king. Another reason, or a third one, first of all, taking back to Abraham to prove he's going to be Savior, taking back to David to show that he's going to be king of the world, and a third thing that Matthew chapter 1 does is to tell us how God arrived in the human race, or Jesus was human, or Jesus had a human nature. And there is no better way to show the human nature of a person than to be able to show their pedigree. He had a mother and a father, and his mother and father had a mother and father. So we're learning in the passage then from Matthew to establish three things. This is the Savior of the world, this is the qualified king of the world, and he is also a member of the human race. He had a human nature. Now, finally, the last characteristic of a good biography is its dependability, Luke 1, 1 through 4. Stress dependability. Now, in establishing the life of Christ, it's interesting that God selects a man who, by virtue of his training, would have some scholarship. He would understand research. He would understand evidence. And consequently, the fourth biography of the life of Christ is written by a physician, Luke. And notice the stress in his narrative about accuracy, beginning with verse 1. 1 through 4 is his introduction. Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things which were accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Notice emphasis on dependability. This is not secondhand information. Were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. It seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully. Notice emphasis on accuracy or dependability. Having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know, catch this, the exact truth about the things which you have been taught. And then his narrative began in the days of Herod, king of Judea. So notice we have then, in looking at the biography of Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you take the introduction to each book, we have very clearly, who are we looking at? We are looking at the Messiah of the Old Testament. We are looking at deity. Why is he important? Because he made everything. He is the only Savior of the world. His family ties him into being Savior. His family ties him into being the king, and his family shows that he was humanity, and this is all dependable, and Luke uses strong words such as, so you may know the exact truth. So it's very interesting to see the harmony that exists between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in terms of simply putting the introduction to each book out in front of us and seeing all of the elements of a good biography are set in front of us in the fullest sense of the word. All right, now if you'll take a look in your notes, we're ready for the preparation for Jesus the Messiah. And by the way, let's just run down through the notes what we'll be looking at today. Roman numeral 2 will be the preparation for Jesus the Messiah. And we'll look at his forerunner, his birth, his childhood, his temptation, his baptism, and his sign. Six things. Then we'll look at the first year of the ministry of Jesus. And from this, we're going to pick out some selective things. And we'll find out how that at the very beginning of his first year of ministry, one of the critical things is, and we touched on this last Sunday night, is how he goes into the temple and he throws out all of the money changers. And this sort of sets in stone the relationship that he's going to bear to the Sadducees throughout the rest of his ministry. And as we said, we've got Pharisees and Sadducees, and always keep in mind whenever you read about Pharisees, they didn't like Christ. But whenever you want to see the kind of violence that says, we want him dead, Sadducees. Sadducees are always, always the ringleaders. That will be true through the Gospels. That will be true clear into the life of the early church, that it will always, always be Sadducees. And as we said with glee last Sunday evening, one of the interesting things about the Sadducees, of all the sects and cults of Christ's day, when Jerusalem fell in the year 70 A.D., God literally wiped the Sadducees from the face of the earth. There is no history of the Sadducee past 70 A.D. God, just as though God said, I've had it. You were the ringleaders against my son. You've been the ringleaders in persecution of the church. I've had it. And God just said, Sadducees, and put his thumb down, and that's it. There is no Sadducee past 70 A.D. God literally wiped them off the face of the earth. Then we'll look into the second year of his ministry, which starts with the Sermon on the Mount, say a thing about his parables, and then his mid-ministry crisis. If there's one thing that is important to keep in mind about the life of Christ, is that about halfway through his earthly ministry, there was an enormous crisis. And that crisis came about when the leaders in Israel said, we look at what you're doing and we've come to a conclusion. And the conclusion is, you are acting under the power of Satan. And at that point, That's where Christ announced, you did it. That is the unforgivable sin. And at that point, he literally wiped his hands of the nation of Israel. And you can, and we'll be able to demonstrate it. Maybe you've wondered, why is it that at some points he will say to the lepers, for example, I've healed you, go tell the priests. And yet you turn in another place and he heals someone, he says, keep your mouth shut. Don't tell anybody about it. You ever wondered about that? Well, that's all that mid-ministry crisis, whereby he presents himself and the leaders officially say, you are of Satan. That, by the way, is why the unpardonable sin can't be repeated. The unpardonable sin was the nation of Israel, the leadership, saying, we reject you as Messiah and you are of the devil. And another interesting thing happens. Up until that point, which is about Matthew chapter 11, up to that point in his ministry, his miracles were public. He did them right out in the front of everybody where they could be seen. After that mid-ministry crisis, everything goes underground. And it's interesting to find out that all of his miracles then become private ones. They're not done publicly, and it's because at that point, he literally washes his hands of the nation right in the middle. See, the thing we need to remember, the people, the Jewish people, they passed no judgment on who the Messiah was. You know, if you'd been an Israelite, that was not your prerogative. You wouldn't even think of saying, well, I buy him as the Messiah. You would go to the priests. You would go to the leadership. You'd go to the Sanhedrin and say, what do you say? In other words, the people, by and large, were led by the Sanhedrin in such a way, which, of course, was Sadducees and priests, was led by the Sanhedrin in such a way that we'll decide who it is. That's why do you think Christ says to the leper, go show yourself to the priests? Why do you do that? Well, the point was, look, I performed a miracle. You go to the priest and say, look, I was a leper and I've been healed. And hopefully the priest will say, well, who did it? And you'll say, well, this Jesus that claims to be the Messiah. And the priest would say, oh, our Messiah is here. That didn't work out that way, but that's why Christ sent them, many cases, to the authorities and to the leaders, because the people did not, by and large, pass judgment on who the Messiah was. But that mid-ministry crisis is going to be very, very, very important. It also explains why is it you have, in Matthew, sending out the disciples, the 70, and he says, don't go to any place except the house of Israel. And then you come down later in the chapter where he extends a universal offer of salvation. How come he restricts it in one place and then opens it up in another? There was a crisis whereby the nation was presented with miracles and so forth done by the Messiah, and they officially said, he is not the Messiah, he's doing this by the power of Satan. Christ washes his hands of them and he turns to others. So that'll be very, very important for understanding the Gospels. And if you don't see that, then you're faced with, well, why in the world does he tell this leper to go and tell the priest, and then tell this person, keep your mouth shut? Well, that's very explainable. Why does he limit to the house of Israel in one place and then make it universal in another? That's because of this mid-ministry crisis, which is hinged on the unforgivable sin. So you could really think of it this way, and it's really literally halfway through his ministry where you have the unforgivable sin as the climactic event. And up to this point of time, it's a ministry exclusively to Israel. And then out here, you have a broadened ministry that comes along. That's where he says at the end of Matthew, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it also points to the fact that you have a great change at this point, and it puts Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into a perspective that's very, very important. Then we'll look at the third year of his ministry, which was and we'll focus on the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the fourth year, which we'll focus on the Transfiguration, and then we'll look at the final week of the life of Christ. Alrighty, let's go back now to page 1, Roman numeral 2, Preparation for Jesus the Messiah. And the first thing we want to look at is, who is his forerunner? Looking at the forerunner of the Messiah, or forerunner of Jesus, of course, who was John. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 deals with this, beginning in verse 5. This is where the whole story of Jesus begins. In the days of Herod, that would be Herod the Great. We said something about Herod the Great last Sunday evening. Herod the Great reigned as king from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. That is why, incidentally, because of the dependability of that date, that's why Jesus was born in maybe 5 B.C. or 6 B.C. It is true that B.C. refers to before Christ and A.D. In the year of our Lord. But you can't hinge dates on that particular calendar. Christ was born somewhere around 5 or 6 B.C. These were in the days of Herod the Great. And as we said last Sunday, remember, whenever you read about Herod the Great, he was one of the monsters of history. A terrible, terrible person. He's the one of whom it was said, as I recall by Cicero, the Roman made the remark that it would be better to be a dog than a son of Herod. And he's the one, remember, that had the history of doing one of two things when his sons disagreed with him. He would either drown them or poison them. And consequently, if you were a son of Herod, and he had several that survived him, if you were a son of Herod, you wouldn't want to invite your friends over for a swim in the royal pool, because you might end up, and if you had a disagreement with your father, you might end up in the bottom of the pool. Or you wouldn't want to have the kids over for pizza, because dad might put arsenic in the pizza. So he was a vicious, vicious person. It makes it possible to understand why in Luke, when he hears that there's a king of the Jews born, what's he say? Kill every baby two and under if he's a male. You got to admit, that's cold. You got to be a real madman for that. He did die of apparently an incurable brain disease of some type, and literally died a raving maniac. So when we read in 1:5, in the days of Herod, Herod the maniac, Herod the madman, terrible, terrible person. So power hungry, as we said, on the first day of his reign, he felt so threatened that he put to death 45 Sadducees because he thought they were too powerful and he wanted them out of the way. So we have a very, very vicious type thing. He also was he's the one that went down and married Cleopatra of fame down in Egypt and had Philip. Yeah, his son Philip was born of Cleopatra. At any rate, in the days of Herod the Monster, king of Judea, he had a son, remember, Antipas? When Mary and Joseph fled down to Egypt to get away from Herod the Great, God said, all right, Herod is dead, and announced that, so they started back for the land of Palestine, apparently for the area of Judea, and the news came that his son, Archelaus, is on the throne. Archelaus was king over one of his three sons that was kings over Judea and Samaria, that as Mary and Joseph heard that news, they bypassed Judah and Samaria, and they went and settled up in Galilee, simply because his son, Archelaus, was very much like his father, and everybody literally hated him, so much so that they would say, look, we're not going to live in his territory. If we can get out of here, we're going to. And Mary and Joseph, on the way back, are told that Archelaus is on the throne, and therefore they went back and they moved up to Galilee, and that's how they happened to settle in Nazareth. Okay, verse 5. In the days of Herod, we'll get to this verse sooner or later. In the days of Herod the Great, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias. The name is probably significant. The Hebrew word zakar means to remember. And the us on the end is Jehovah remembers. Jehovah remembers, probably alluding to the fact that God remembers his agreement to send a Savior. And this is the time. At any rate, he was of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Elizabeth is a name that means covenant. Very interesting combination. The husband's name was God Remembers, and the wife's name was his covenant. God remembers his covenant. And then it begins to describe them, and then verse 7 describes the problem, which is a dual one, which will require a dual miracle. Elizabeth never had children, and now she's too old to have a children. So she got a double problem.
She was sterile all of her childbearing days, and now she's advanced in years and can't have children. And of course, to God, big deal. Means nothing. If God is going to fulfill His word, so she's unable to have children, and so she's too old to have children. That doesn't mean anything as far as God is concerned. Well, as he is ministering in the temple, the angel Gabriel appears to him and announces that his son is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And notice down in verse 13, the angel Gabriel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall give him the name John." Now, we can read right over that in English, and in the light of our culture, so what? God said, name the child John. Well, had you been a Jewish father, that would have sent a shudder up and down your spine, because that was saying that people were going to look at your son and say, look at that little bastard. Because you would always name your first son after yourself. In other words, by custom, the son born to Elizabeth and Zechariah would be named Zechariah. If you didn't do that, it wasn't just a matter of choice, it was a matter of saying, this son is illegitimate. So I fill that in to say, when God says, look, call him John, that was equivalent to saying, name him something so all of the people will say John is an illegitimate son. It does point out how much God respects human customs. You know, God had his will, and he says, I want the name to be John, and that's the way you're to name him, and this is obedience to me, and people may think he is illegitimate, but that's not the issue at all. The issue is my will. So, in the following context, you have the narrative follow down, and you need to move scenes. Move up north from where Zacharias and Elizabeth are, and go up to Nazareth, and in the city up there, the angel appears to a girl named Mary, and the angel announces to Mary that your relative Elizabeth is now in her sixth month. Notice verse 36. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. So with that, Mary grabs the bus south and goes down to be with her relative Elizabeth. And part of the reason for that is the angel has appeared to Mary and said, Mary, you're going to have a son. And Mary is probably saying to herself, well, is this some kind of apparition? This was a crazy dream. And so the angel says, well, let me tell you something. Your relative is in her sixth month. And so as Mary arrives, she probably has all these questions in her mind of how am I going to have a child? And was this just all a bad dream or a crazy dream or something? And she walks into the house of Elizabeth, and Elizabeth's tummy is way out here. And so you had the first confirmation to Mary that, hey, this is for real. The angel really meant what he was saying, and I can confirm the fact that his message is true, because there is my pregnant relative Elizabeth. Well, at any rate, she stays with her until the ninth month. Notice verse 56. Mary stayed with her about 3 months and returned to her home. And so the idea would be that by the time she's left Nazareth, come down to be with Elizabeth for 3 months, it's now becoming very obvious that Mary is pregnant. And so Mary, and you can imagine her thoughts as she goes back toward Nazareth to tell her fiancé that I am pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And as we said last week, Mary has to be one of the prime examples in Scripture of obedience to the will of God, because if you trace out the history, one of the interesting things about Nazareth is the place it played in Roman history. Nazareth was a major Roman military installation. And can you imagine that? A single girl, apparently very attractive, lives on a military installation, and she announces that she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. It's none of the soldiers. And that's some of the very real thing that Mary had to go through. At any rate, one of the interesting things about the narrative, as you can imagine what's going through her mind, she knows that I'm engaged to Joseph. Joseph, by the law, can put me to death. And all of that is going through her mind. And how am I going to explain to him his having the right to put me to death? How am I going to explain living in a town with these many Roman soldiers that this is, that I'm not pregnant illegitimately? And as all that goes through her mind, and she surely had some, she was surely working on her story. She had to be. She was human. How am I going to break this to him? How am I going to convince him? Well, the good thing about it, of course, is she doesn't have to do any of that convincing, because God goes ahead of her, and the angel appears and says, Joseph, we need to have a little talk here. And I'm going to tell you what's going to happen, that the girl you're engaged to is pregnant, and she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So God has a little talk with Joseph ahead, and so when Mary arrives, it's just very much as Joseph saying, look, you don't need an explanation. God's already given me one. I know what the situation is, and so forth. So she manifests enormous submission to God. So that much, then, about the forerunner, who is John the Baptist. Now, well, we'll start next hour with his birth. And with his birth, we'll want to look at some preliminary facts on page one of our notes about the place that he was born and about the curse that was placed back in the Old Testament on one of his relatives whose name was Coniah or Jeconiah. Father, we're thankful today for your word and for its truthfulness. We pray that we might grow in grace, and as we approach the New Testament to survey the content of it, we pray that as we first of all face the life of Jesus Christ the Messiah, that we will understand the pivotal things about his birth, about his childhood, about his ministry, and finally about his death and resurrection that will be significant to us. And we pray through this study that we will learn to be able better to read your word, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.